Turn together now to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 7. And we can read at verse 37. Luke chapter 7 and at verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And so on. Now as we read the Gospels, and as we read the Gospel of Luke here, we see the way in which the movement around Jesus is developing. And to our surprise, we see that some people are following Jesus and some people are finding fault with him. And we see that one of the groups that find fault with him are the Pharisees. They are looking to what he is saying and what he is doing finding a reason for themselves why they should reject him. And one of the great faults that they do find with him is in verse 34, where they find fault with him because he is a friend of publicans and sinners. They separate themselves from such people and they expect Jesus to do the same. And when he doesn't, it does give them an excuse not to accept him. Indeed, an excuse to reject him, because the person they're looking for would never be like that. But in this chapter 7, we have basically three stories that remind us of the ministry of Jesus and what it accomplishes. We have the first part of the chapter, and there's the healing of the centurion's servant. Jesus has power to heal people. From verse 11, we have the story of raising the widow's son. He has power to bring people back from the dead. And in this section, we have a story of the forgiveness of sin. Jesus has power to forgive sin. And that, in many ways, captures the gospel story as Luke writes it for us. And we want to see tonight the way in which the story of forgiveness fits in with the way in which we are looking at the idea of forgiveness itself. And we have already looked at forgiveness in Psalm 103. We have looked at forgiveness in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus is on the cross. And last week we saw the way in which Jesus is the source, the fountain of our forgiveness from Acts chapter 2. And we saw the way in which the Spirit of God comes from Jesus to touch your lives and transforms us with the gift of forgiveness. Tonight we want to look at the way in which this passage shows to us forgiveness in its relation to the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, when I have forgiveness, I have a particular, special relationship with the Lord Jesus. How do we see that in this passage? I want to see, first of all, that we have in the passage an irresistible attraction. There is something about Jesus for the person who has forgiveness that they cannot stay away from him. And we see that in this passage because we find Jesus in an exclusive setting. And the exclusive setting, surprisingly, is in the house of one of the Pharisees. And I've already referred to the way in which they were exclusive. But they were a people who loved the law of God, who loved adding to the law of God, and who loved to prescribe laws that shaped everything that they did in their everyday lives. They were minute in the way in which they paid attention to the detail of life and created laws that could be applied to it. They loved the law, they wrote additional laws, and they were looking for lives that would be conformed to everything that they wrote. And they did that because they were waiting for the Messiah to come. They weren't without hope in their own eyes. They were waiting for God to come and to save his people. And when he did that, he was going to save them because they were the law keepers. But as the law keepers, they were also gatekeepers in the kingdom of God. They are the ones who decided who was coming in and who was not coming in. And they laid these laws and they set people apart and they kept people out. And we see Matthew in chapter 23 describing exactly that. You do not enter yourselves and you don't allow those who would go in to enter. They are law keepers and they are gatekeepers. And both of these ideas in their lives are the very things that keep them away from the Lord Jesus. And so surprisingly, this Pharisee has decided that he wants to invite Jesus into his home. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat at meat with him. So we find Jesus in this exclusive social setting, invited by this Pharisee into his home, and we find him reclining at table, leaning on their couches in their comfort, on their left arms, and eating and drinking with their right arms, and round a U-shaped table where they were all facing each other. It was a social setting, it was an intimate setting, it was a place where Jesus was invited, yet it was an exclusive setting. And as we read down through the story, we do recognize that the Pharisee, Simon, that he was open to the idea that Jesus was a prophet. We see that in verse 39. He has some kind of expectation of who Jesus might be. But we also see that in the story, he is a judgmental kind of person. Because as soon as he sees things happening, he is passing judgment in his own heart. And so we have then a setting created in the story which is exclusive for those who are of the same mind as the Pharisee, into which Jesus has been invited, and where Simon the prophet in this exclusive setting wants to pass judgment on Jesus and wants to pass judgment on the people with whom Jesus is associating. The setting. And sometimes the gospel setting is like that. We can become exclusive in the way that we see the gospel. We fail to see the openness of the heart of Jesus. We become legalistic like the Simon. We have our own laws and our own ideas as to who can come into the kingdom and who cannot come into the kingdom. And sitting like that, as we can do, by saying that others cannot come in, we are, in effect, saying that we are not in ourselves. And we always have to guard against that kind of attitude when we come to the gospel. What are we thinking? Are we coming to judge other people? Are we coming to judge the Lord Jesus? Are we deciding who is fit and who is not for the kingdom of God? Are we like the Pharisees? Are we legalistic? Are we judgmental? Do we think a lot of ourselves and a lot less of other people? The exclusive setting. And into that exclusive setting, we have an intruder. If this was in the 21st century, my security camera would have seen this intruder coming into this house and somebody at the door would have sent this person away. She is an intruder. She comes in off the street into the Pharisee's house because the door is open. She comes in uninvited. She comes in and she comes in with a reputation. And her reputation is such that she is a woman of the city, in the city, who was a sinner. She had a kind of lifestyle that was definitely not approved by the Pharisees, and that was definitely not approved by the Word of God. She had a reputation as a sinner. And it seems very likely that when she's referred to as that she lived some kind of immoral life. And in the city, that was her reputation. That's how she lived her life. That was her character. And because that's the kind of person she was immediately excluded from this exclusive setting. She was considered to be unclean, to be religiously impure, and therefore not to be part of any religious gathering, and kept very much on the outside of it, in case her uncleanness would make others unclean as well. And she knew that. She knew that that's how they would see her. She knew that's how they saw her. She knew that because of her reputation, she was written off by those who were around, especially by those who were the religious people of the day. She knew that. But yet, despite that, she came into this house. And she came into this house with a particular intention. And the intention involves everything that she had. She lived an immoral life, and we don't know how much she earned from the life that she lived, but it seems that everything that she had spent it all on one commodity. She had spent it all on an alabaster box of ointment. In verse 37, something that was precious, something that was expensive, and something that was placed in an alabaster jar for its preservation and for its protection for a special occasion. She had spent everything, and she had come into the house of the Pharisee because Jesus was there, and because she had spent all her money on this alabaster jar of perfume that she wanted to use to show her affection for Jesus. And her intention would be, because of the very practice we see in the Bible, of the way the whole idea of using things like this in the Bible are concerned, her intention was to anoint the head of Jesus. And in the Bible we see that anointing the head of anyone is setting him apart. And God especially anoints kings and priests and prophets. He sets them apart. He honors them, and he recognizes them, and he sends them out as those who are honored by him, who are empowered by him, and to go out in his name and in his authority. God honors people. He sets them apart. And with Jesus himself, he anointed his king, and he put him on his throne in Zion. And this woman who has this reputation, she comes into this house. She has heard through the grapevine that Jesus is here. And this is her opportunity. And despite every obstacle against her, she overcomes all of these obstacles, and she presents herself in the house of the Pharisee. And she wants to be there to carry out this action of anointing the head of Jesus. She wants to do so because she wants to show her love for him. She wants to show that he's her Lord. She wants to show that she is his servant. She wants him to know, regardless of what anyone else thinks, she wants him to know that she has the highest esteem for him, and that she has a precious place for him in her life. This is my Lord, she wants to say. And this is how much I love my Lord. And this is how much I don't care what other people think. I am going to do this thing. I'm going to anoint him. I'm going to set him apart for me. And that's the very nature of the irresistible attraction towards Jesus from the person who knows the forgiveness of God in their hearts, that whatever it costs and wherever they have to go, they have to be where Jesus is. Love, forgiveness, forgiving love, the forgiveness that has come from love makes a person fearless. Enables a person to forget what others might think. How often do we stop to think in following the Lord or in beginning to follow the Lord? How often do we stop to think what others might think of what we're doing? And how often does what others think stop us from doing the very thing that in our heart of hearts we want to do? The obstacles are there. There is that sense of being fearful, because we feel that we're not going to be accepted. We feel that we won't feel at home there. We feel that there are so many boundaries that have to be crossed that we simply don't have the heart to do that. But the person who knows the forgiveness of God is very different. And that tonight is the way in which you and I are going to demonstrate in our lives that we know the forgiveness of God, that wherever Jesus is, that's where I must be. Under the gospel that he has said to be proclaimed, under the word which is to be read and prayed over, wherever Jesus is to be found, that's where I want to be. And I don't care what anyone else thinks. I don't care what anyone else does. I don't care how anyone else is going to judge me. I have to be where Jesus is. David would not let himself sleep until he had the ark of the covenant of God and the presence of God with him. And he wasn't ashamed to proclaim that. And that's the child of God who knows peace with God, who knows the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I will not let my eyes shut and sleep. I will do everything in order to ensure, and until I'm sure, that I'm with Jesus and that Jesus' presence is with me. The irresistible attraction. What do you think of Jesus Christ? How attractive is he? Is he attractive among others? Or is he supremely attractive? And are you able to say, again in Psalm 45, that he is fairer than everyone else? He is above everyone. That's what the child of God says. No matter who is there, he is the fairest, he is the most attractive amongst the children of men. The irresistible attraction. Secondly, the instantaneous adoration. As soon as she's there, she bursts into adoration. And we see that, the way in which the story develops, and stood at his feet behind him. Of course, she's leaning towards the table, and the nearest that she can get to him is his feet in the first place. But what happens as soon as she stands behind him, she comes into the room and she stands at his feet? What happens to this woman who feels irresistibly attracted to Jesus? She bursts into tears. Stood at his feet, behind him, weeping. She was given over to floods of tears. It was an ongoing activity. It wasn't something that there was one or two tears that she wiped away in case anybody would see them. It was an outpouring of her tears. She wept continually at his feet. And of course in the Bible and in life we see that weeping has to do with grief and sorrow and lamenting. We have tears of sorrow because of a sense of loss in different ways in life. But we also see that there are tears in the Bible, and they are the tears of the blessing of God. They are the tears that are a mark of belonging to the kingdom of Jesus. They are tears that only belong to the child of God. We see Jesus in chapter 6 and verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now." We read in Psalm 126 when the people of God are away from where David was, and we read that they're sowing in tears. They're weeping because they want to be where God is and where God was. And then there is That picture in Isaiah 25 where when people come to God who are sowing in tears, when they come to God, we read that God will wipe away tears from of all faces. Tears have brought them here. They have tears whilst they are here. And they are the tears which mark them out to be the child, the children of God. And the tears surely are tears of sorrow mingled with joy and joy mingled with sorrow, because she has a reputation and she comes to the feet of Jesus where she has found forgiveness. And surely her tears are tears of joyful sorrow because of what she's, the kind of life that she's lived, because of her sinnership, because the life that is contrary to and against the word of God, she will come with tears of sorrow. But surely also she has the tear of joy. The tear of joy because all that she has done and all of the badness of it and all of the way in which God frowns upon it has now found forgiveness in the person of Jesus. Tears of joy. Joy for sorrow. Sorrow for joy. Flowing from the same eyes and the same tears as she is at the feet of Jesus. And as she stands there, the moment has taken over. And that's what happens when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. We can have our plans. We can have our intentions. But when He comes and when we find ourselves in His presence, then events are out of our control. And she's there and she's weeping her tears and began to wash His feet with her tears and had wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. There is a chain reaction. And in that chain reaction, the expression of her love for Him is seen in ways that she did not expect. She was going to anoint His head, but here she is anointing His feet with her tears. She had no towel with her to wipe anything away because she was going to anoint His head. And here she is wiping His feet with her hair. She cannot reach His head with the ointment. And in her obsession with Him, she anoints His feet with the ointment. She is carried away because of her joyful love for the Lord Jesus. And in that moment, we see the reverence that she has, that she bows down at His feet. Blessed feet of the Lord Jesus, who brought me such forgiveness. Blessed are these feet. She washes His feet with her tears and she wipes them with her hair. She submits completely to Him. Her head at His feet. It reminds me of what Paul said to the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus. Lord, what will you have me to do? My head is at your feet. I submit myself to you completely. And in that reverence with which she wipes the hairs of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with ointment, we see the way in which she honors Him as the Lord of her life and the one to whom she gives her whole being. Kissed His feet and anointed them with ointment. And the whole idea of kissing, it's certainly a touch of the lips, but it speaks to us of the intensity of love, and that's what lies behind the very words that Luke is using here. It's an intensity of love that finds expression in embracing. She kissed His feet because of the intensity of her love for him, and the way in which she wanted to show that towards him in this public place. "You did not anoint my head," says Jesus to Simon later. But here, she rubs his feet, giving to him the special honour that she thought she was going to do on his head. But because she cannot reach his head, as long as it's Jesus himself, she will adore him. She will pour out everything that she has at his feet and give it all to him. The instantaneous adoration. It's better felt than felt for sure. To have been here is indescribable itself. Words can only take away from the thing that Mary, that this woman is doing here. Words can only take away from the intensity of the love and the adoration that is expressed here at his feet in this exclusive location. The adoration, the spontaneous and extravagant way in which she gives everything to him. She had bought, she had given everything in preparation for this occasion, and there she poured out everything to him. In a sense, her reason is overtaken by events. In a sense, everything that she has planned has been taken over. But in the presence of Jesus, this is what it was going to be. And this is what it was. And it is remarkable that the very thing that demonstrates the kind of woman she was and the forgiveness that she had received, the very thing that makes Jesus most attractive, is the very thing that makes him least attractive to Simon. That's the nature of it. In the mystery of the outworking of the forgiveness and the love of God in people's hearts and lives, the key thing, the center thing, is the point at which people go their separate ways. And as soon as Simon sees that, he finds fault with it, and he's got his own thoughts, and nobody knows what he's thinking. He's got his own thoughts, and he's saying in verse 39, "When the Pharisee which had written him saw it, he spoke within himself, he thought within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." He had invited Jesus here to see if he was the prophet. And by the forgiveness that he has shown and the way in which this woman has responded to that forgiveness, that is the point at which he makes his decision with regard to the Lord Jesus. He cannot be the prophet. He cannot be the prophet because this is the kind of person he is receiving. And if he was a prophet, he would know the kind of person that she was. Isn't it remarkable that the thing that caused him to decide that this was not Jesus was the very thing that encouraged the woman, because she knew for sure that Jesus knew the kind of person she was. And it's because she knew that Jesus knew that, and because of the forgiveness that he showed to her in the light of that, that's what brought her to him. And that's what disconnected this man from the Lord Jesus. Where did he go from here? We do not know. But this point was the point at which he made up his mind. And if the gospel of Jesus was polarizing people as it was preached in the days of Jesus himself, so it does. We come and we embrace, or we come and we depart. And in a sense, that's what happens every time that the gospel is preached. There are those who find him exceedingly attractive, and those who embrace him for all that he is, and the cause and the reason for them doing that is the very reason that causes other people to go away and not to have him. Is that the kind of people that Jesus receives and accepts? I'm better than that. I'm better than this person. And if Jesus was who he says he is, then he would know better as well. And he would know that he should save me and not that person. See, it comes the point which is irresistibly attractive. It's the point which is also the confirmation to others that makes Jesus unattractive and not for them. And thirdly, the intimate affirmation. There is an assurance given to this woman in an intimate way by Jesus himself. That's the beauty of coming to him. That in this very moment, that there is where Jesus makes known to her, confirms to her, that she has the very thing that has brought her here. And we see that in because of the objection that Simon has in his mind, we see that Jesus engages with this Simon, this Pharisee. And he does so in order to help him to arrive at a new kind of worldview, a new understanding of the kingdom of God and of life in the kingdom of God. And he tells him the parable. And the parable is straightforward, it's simple. There were two debtors, one 500 pence and another 50. And when they had nothing, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. It's a parable about forgiveness. It's a parable about forgiveness for those who have nothing. And the challenge to Simon is quite simple. Which of them will love him most? And you sense that he's just not happy that Jesus has forced him into a corner where he has to admit that surely, I suppose, that he to whom he forgave most, even he must accept this new worldview that we find in the ministry of the gospel, in the life of Jesus, that this person is here because of love. And in this affirmation of this woman, he turns round and he says to Simon, see this woman. You think, what's she doing here? But let me tell you about her. I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she had washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet, my head with oil, though it is not anointed, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. And when Jesus is addressing him, of course he is making comparison rather than finding fault. Because Simon the Pharisee has done the polite thing. He has done what was necessary in his etiquette and in the way in which he received Jesus. But Jesus is highlighting the way in which what the woman has done has gone way beyond that. And she's gone way beyond that in illustration of the parable to show her response to her sins, which are many, being forgiven. In verse 47, for she loved much. She went the extra mile in showing her adoration because of the forgiveness of her sin. She loved much. God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only begotten Son. This is love, that God sent his Son into the world. to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God. The love which is everlasting. The love now which comes to dwell in this woman's heart. Because she loved much. The love of God has been poured out into her heart. And all of the self-giving nature, all of the spontaneous nature, all of the ways in which love, the love of God looks for its object and gives itself wholeheartedly to its object, and all the ways in which the love of God is there for the benefit, for the well-being of the person being loved. So now this woman, she loved much because she was forgiven much. Her reputation, in his view, in Simon's view, was the means of excluding her. And Jesus now saying to Simon, you need to change your thinking, because her reputation has made the wonder of her forgiveness so much greater. And having been forgiven so much, she cannot help now but love so much. See this woman, Jesus is saying to Simon. See this child of God, Jesus is saying to you. See that person. They love much because they were forgiven much. And yes, you know what was in their lives, and you know what they did in their life of rebellion against God. God and the Lord Jesus know that much better. But the forgiveness, which is always a great forgiveness, and the sinnership, which is always a great sinnership, is the means of them loving the Lord Jesus. And if Jesus is able to proclaim this with regard to this woman, would there not be something seriously wrong if the greatest of my forgiveness, because of the greatness of my sin, did not find itself reflected and proclaimed in the greatness of my love for the Lord Jesus? That's where it shows itself. The irresistible attraction and the instantaneous adoration. And then Jesus becomes passionate. He turns away from Simon. And he describes this woman to those who are gathered in Simon's house. But now it's time for the intimacy of the words that are for her. In their hearing, but they are for her. He said unto her, your sins are forgiven. They are carried away. They have gone. In the goodness of God, in the grace of God, in the mercy of God, you are severed from your sin. Your sin has been severed from you. They are carried away and dismissed because of your relationship with Jesus. And when Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven, he is speaking of the way in which this has happened in the past. He is not speaking about an event that has now taken place. That because she loved much, that she's now forgiven. We cannot entertain that thought in the intimacy of Jesus with this woman. He is saying to her, your sins have already been forgiven. At this point in the past, and they remain forgiven. And because they have been forgiven, that's why you've come here today. Your sins are forgiven and will remain forgiven. And there's no doubt that Jesus, by using that, by wording his statement in that way, that he's connecting what's happening here with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was preaching a baptism of repentance into the forgiveness of sin in preparation for Jesus, which is what the earlier part of the chapter is about. Your sins were forgiven. And now here you are in my presence. And I'm declaring to you that they are forgiven. There is, in this instance at least, there is time and distance between the moment of forgiveness and the expression of love that comes to Jesus Christ. But only because of the geography, and only because Jesus was in this world, in the outworking of the forgiveness that with which God forgives us, this is instantaneous. I cannot have my forgiveness from God freely given that covers all of my sins and then sometime later make my way to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't work like that. It's instantaneous. Your sins are forgiven. And in that moment, you love much, you adore much, you're attracted much, and you must be there. And he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in shalom. Peace of God that passes understanding. The peace that speaks to me of the way in which her heart was purified and cleansed. The peace that speaks to me of the way in which there's a pathway now open, as Paul says in Romans 5, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There is peace because there's purity. There's a pathway into glory itself in my direction with Jesus. And there is that great prospect that I have, the hope that I have in my heart is a hope that will not make ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is poured out in my heart. The intimate affirmation. Didn't she go away happy? Shouldn't we tonight go away full of joy, full of tears of sorrow for our sin, and full of tears of joy because of the forgiveness that God gives? And there is, in closing, there is a hymn called Blessed Assurance, and some of the words go like this. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. And then perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Saviour am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Let's look to Jesus. Let's embrace Him. Let's come to Him. Let's not hesitate because of anything that may stand in our way. He is attractive. He's adorable. And He's the Savior of sinners. And it is to Him that we surely must come. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we are thankful for Your grace and especially for the way in which forgiveness works so powerfully. The way in which You have secured it is marvelous. The way in which it comes to work in the hearts of Your people is also full of wonder, and it brings joy and completeness, and we give thanks to You for that tonight. And we pray that You will bless every heart before You here to know that joy, to know that attraction, to know that adoration, and to know the intimacy and the closeness of Your words speaking into their hearts, to give them the assurance of Your love for them in accordance with the way in which You have given to them the joy of their sins forgiven. So bless Your word to us all, we pray, and go before us now, having mercy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.